You know, Jesus was pretty clear in Luke 6:27 when he told us that we're supposed to love our enemies. In fact, he's the one who said that people will know if we're truly his disciples or not. By the way, we love one another. That's John chapter 13, verse 35. Long story short, Jesus calls us to love. And yet it seems like we live in a world where we are constantly surrounded by hate. Have you watched the news lately? I mean, it seems like every single story, every single channel is spotlighting some kind of conflict. You got nations going to war against one another. You have bad blood between Democrats and Republicans. You've even got internal struggles within the individual parties. It's like you see mistreatment happening on every single level. You see it happening between races. You see it happening in churches. You see it happening in communities. It's like we're just butting heads over and over again. And sometimes it's like you ask the question, are we ever really going to come together as one? Will our community ever truly be considered one? You know what it is? It's conflict. Conflict is the root of everything I just mentioned. Conflict is the result of mistreatment and pain and disappointment. That's where conflict begins. But you and I know that that's not where conflict ends. No. Conflict leads to separation. So what starts as a little conflict, it leads to us going in two separate directions. When you mistreat me, when you hurt my family, when you constantly disappoint me, when you lie about me. You see, there's a moment in time where I see myself as being opposed to you. I'm against you. And now we're on two separate sides fighting the same battle. A natural separation takes place as a result of the conflict. And that's exactly what we see happening in our world. You and I don't live in a world where people are coming together as one. We're living in a world where people are being separated and ripped apart at the seams because of the conflict around us. You see, it's how we respond to things like mistreatment and pain and disappointment that lead to the separation that you and I experience. But can I just tell you, God has a completely different expectation for his church. You know, in his word, he tells us that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that cannot be your story. That he calls us and expects us to respond completely different when people hurt us, when they abuse us, when they lie about us and mistreat us. He tells us we are in a completely different kind of ministry. When you read 2 Corinthians 5, he says that we've been called into the ministry of reconciliation. In fact, I want to read these verses together, chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, let me just pause there. How many of us say, he's talking to me, I'm in Christ? Go ahead and raise your hand. It's about 80% of us. We're going to give an invitation at the end of this message. I pray that you will respond. All right? If anyone is in Christ, check it out, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. So that says, at one point, we were separated from God. You say, why? Why were we separated from God? Let me tell you, because we mistreated God. We sinned against God. We caused him pain. Here's the story. God created us. God loved us. And then we turned our back on God and we chose something other than him. We chose to do our own thing rather than his thing. We chose our will over his will. And as a result, the Bible says, we found ourselves far away from God. Separated from the God who created us. But this goes on to say, we were reconciled to God through Christ. And then it goes on to say, if you've been reconciled to God through Christ, then guess what? God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so, in other words, God has you on planet Earth as a born-again, new creation, child of the King for one reason. And that is to bring people together, to close the gaps, not to tear people apart. And so, as a minister of reconciliation, we have to understand that this applies to us. And that's exactly what James is going to talk about this morning as we continue studying in chapter 5. He's going to talk to us about this very idea of reconciliation. You see, oil and water don't mix. You agree with that, right? Shake your head if you're tracking. Oil and water don't mix. If you don't believe me, I just want you to go to your refrigerator and pull out a bottle of Italian salad dressing. Just check it out. Italian salad dressing is made primarily out of two ingredients, oil and water. And they don't naturally mix with one another. If you want salad dressing to be good on your salad, if you want these two ingredients to mix, what do you have to do? Say it louder. All right, yeah, you gotta shake the bottle, right? And when you shake the bottle, now it is prepared to go on your salad. You see, that's the only way you can get oil and water to mix with Italian salad dressing. You've gotta mix it up. But, however, you give it about an hour, what's gonna happen? It's gonna naturally separate. Oil and water don't naturally mix, and even when they mix for a moment, they're gonna naturally separate. The ingredients will naturally segregate. And that's the way it works. Listen, you and I both know we can get together for a little bit, right? We can come together as one for a moment, a season. But then for some reason, I mean, it's just human nature, we're going to naturally migrate back to our own corners at some point. Our own cultures, our own communities, our own corners of the city. We're going to go back to our own churches. We're going to go back to our own denominations. Why? Because we naturally don't come together. We naturally separate. We naturally go apart. But you know what's interesting about this conversation? Mayonnaise. That's what's interesting. And let me tell you why. Mayonnaise is made primarily out of the same two ingredients as this salad dressing, oil and water. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense because mayonnaise, if it's made out of oil and water, how come mayonnaise doesn't need to be shaken? Listen, it doesn't. Mayonnaise never needs to be shaken. In fact, if your mayonnaise needs to be shaken, it's time for some new mayonnaise, all right? You say, well, what's the difference? If both of them are made primarily out of oil and water, and we know that oil and water don't mix, then why in the world is this a solid substance and this is not? Can I tell you? The answer is this right here has something called an emulsifier. Say that word with me. Ready? Emulsifier. You got to remember that word today. One more time. Emulsifier. You see, in this right here, it has an emulsifier, which is an egg. An egg. So what's an emulsifier? An emulsifier is something that brings things together that otherwise would never come together. See, in mayonnaise, the egg brings the two ingredients together. And not only that, but these ingredients that would normally never come together, the egg infiltrates both of them and makes them where they stick together. It binds them together so that it could become a solid substance. What's the point of all of this? Let me tell you, church, Jesus is our emulsifier. That's the point of this whole story. Listen, God sent Jesus to do that. God sent Jesus to bring people together that otherwise would never be able to come together. That's what the cross did for us. The cross made that possible for all of us as children of God to be a part of the family of God. This is for Jews and Gentiles. It's for every color, every nation, every race on planet Earth. Jesus came to be our emulsifier. And the Bible teaches that when you become a part of the family of God, God gives you a ministry of reconciliation. A ministry of being an emulsifier and bringing people together, not tearing people apart. And so I hope you have your Bible today. If you do, we're going to continue this message series, walking through the book of James, and we're going to do that in James chapter 5. James is going to tell us the same thing. And you got to remember, Pastor James is writing the early church, and last week we saw that people are being mistreated severely. Remember last week? James is talking about unused wealth and how people that love the Lord ought to steward their resources in a way that build the kingdom of God. We said it this way, whatever the Lord has blessed you with, we've got to ask the question, are we leveraging our blessings to build the kingdom of God? Are we taking what he's given us and using it for his kingdom? But then we hit the timeout button and we stopped reading the passage. But if you would have continued reading verses 4-6, James went on to tell a story about a boss who is taking advantage of his employees. He gives this picture of a boss that would hire these new believers, these people who love Jesus, and he would hire them to do a day's work, and they would work all day long, and at the end of the day, when it came time to give them what was rightfully theirs, the boss would not pay them. He had no intention of paying them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. He knew he wasn't going to pay them. He took advantage of their situation, and he abused them by not giving them what they had deserved. And so the question James is asking as he begins this conversation is, what is the right way for you to respond when you're mistreated? If that were to happen to you, what is your natural response to that situation? Do you retaliate? Do you respond evil for evil? Do you petition? Do you have a parade? Do you protest? Do you strike? He's saying, do you hold a grudge? Do you lose your temper? Like, what is the biblical response for a believer when someone does something like that to you? In other words, how are we supposed to respond right when we're wronged? That's what James is going to talk to us about this morning in chapter 5. And I really hope you're taking notes today. Let me tell you why you should take notes. It's because there's a test coming. And tests are a lot easier when they're open book and open note. And so that's why I really encourage you to take notes. What he's talking to us about today is something that you may be faced with even this week. And so I encourage you to take notes, write down what the Lord prompts you to write down, and just remember that the Lord is speaking to us. His word is alive and it's active, and it applies to our life today. How are we supposed to respond right when we're wronged? The first thing James is going to tell us is this. He's going to say, look in and be patient. Look in and be patient. Let's start reading in verse 7. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. So James looks at the church and he said, you've been mistreated. You've been hurt. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to look inside of who you are and decide today that I'm going to be patient and I'm going to wait on the Lord. The word patient is used twice here in the text, and it literally means to be long-tempered, to be long-suffering. It gives a picture of someone that has a long fuse. Let me ask you a question. When you're hurt, when you're mistreated, when someone speaks a word that is false about you, is that the response that comes naturally to you? He says, if it's not your natural response to be patient and to wait on the Lord, our lack of patience is rooted in a lack of hope. You see what he did here? He connects our lack of patience with a lack of belief that Jesus is really coming back. And he's saying, listen, you can be patient when you're mistreated. You can endure and be confident in the storm. Why? Check it out. Because today is temporary and Jesus is coming back soon. That's what he said. That's why you can be patient today. Because today is temporary and he's coming back soon. Let me just take a time out and remind you today. Jesus is coming back. I mean, in the church, we need to be able to shout that and be reminded of that. And we need to celebrate the fact that God is sending his son back for his bride. And we have hope in Jesus Christ. And we know that he's coming back. You know why we know that? Because it's a promise of God. God promises that Jesus is coming back for the church. In fact, in your New Testament, it's written over 300 times talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. 300 times. If you break it down, one out of every 30 verses you read in the New Testament has to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So James is talking to the early church and he's saying, yes, you've been abused, but guess what? Be patient and remember that Jesus is coming back. And then we see him transition to this practical illustration about farming because he wants people to understand what it looks like to truly be patient. He's saying, wait for the rain, wait for the harvest. He's like, the better days are yet to come. How many of you have ever had a garden before? And just raise your hand. All right, that's a bunch of people. How many of you think it's miserable waiting for the stuff to come up out of the ground, right? It is a long process. My family enjoyed that experience this past year, and here's how it started. We put a plant seed in the ground. We were going to grow tomatoes. Put the seed in the ground. You know what you do? You water and you wait. And then you water and then you wait. And you go out every day. Did it break the ground? Nope, still in there. Water and you wait. But then finally, there's a day when that little bitty plant comes up and then you throw a party. The party starts because it worked. It's growing. But you know what you do at that point? You water and you wait. You water and you wait. And then it grows up a little bit larger. Water and you wait. And then all of a sudden you've got a big bush on the ground. You're like, all right, water and you wait. And then there's a point where these little flowery buds start to pop up and you get so excited once again. And then you water and you wait. But there's a day when the buds turn into these little small green tomatoes. And that's when it gets exciting. Because then the green tomatoes, they grow into larger green tomatoes. And the larger green tomatoes turn into red tomatoes. And the red tomatoes grow to the point where they're ready to go. And then you know what you do? You pick it and you eat it. That's what you do. And that is a great day. But guess what? That's a long process to get a tomato. They sell them for like 89 cents at the store. And you can get the biggest tomato. But if you want to grow your own, listen to me. It's a process. It's a long process. It takes patience to produce fruit. And that's what James is reminding the church. You want to experience fruit in your life? Listen, it's going to take a minute. It's going to take some time. Now, let me tell you what patience is not. When he's talking about patience, he's not saying that this is something you ought to be passive about. Patience is not practiced with passivity. Being patient doesn't mean that you just need to sit around and you need to twiddle your thumbs and wait for the Lord to do something and maybe one day he'll do it. That's not what he's saying at all. Patience is partnered with productivity. You want to be patient in the way the Lord tells you to be patient? Here's what you're doing. You're like the gardener. You're weeding and you're watering and you're working. You're weeding and you're watering and you're working. The whole time you're patient, waiting on the Lord, he said you ought to be working towards some kind of solution. In other words, you can wait with patience because Jesus is coming, but James would say, never stop working to bring reconciliation once you recognize separation. He said, you see the separation take place, you notice that there's a gap relationally or in your community or in your church or in your country. He's saying, still be patient. Understand that the Lord is coming, but work towards reconciliation when you recognize separation. You see, he look in and be patient. It's the first thing that he tells us to do. Look in and be patient. Secondly, James says, look up and be strong. Look up and be strong. Look at verse 8. You also must be patient, strengthening your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. He says, be patient first. But then he looks at the church and he said, and strengthen your heart. Another translation uses the phrase, and stand firm. Either one of those phrases, when you look them up in the original language, means to have a position and to refuse to be moved backwards. When I read that this week, I thought about when you're driving in the rain and you hit a water puddle and all of a sudden you start to hydroplane. You ever been there before? Happened to me this week. It's a scary feeling, isn't it? Because you're going 70 miles an hour and everything's normal. And then all of a sudden, you hit that water puddle and it changes the ball game. What happens when you hydroplane? You know what you do? You go from this right here to, and you hold the wheel really tight and you are 10 and 2, like you just got out of driving school and you are ready. And this is what you do. When you hydroplane, you're saying by gripping that wheel, I refuse to be taken to the left. I refuse to be taken to the right. I'm going to stand firm and I'm moving forward. That's exactly the picture that he's telling us. Listen, when you get to the place in your life, when you're being mistreated, when you're getting abused, when you're being lied about, he said, stand firm. Make sure your heart is strong. Grab the wheel at 10 and 2 and grip that thing. He said, strengthen your heart and move forward. Let me ask you a question. When you think about strengthening your heart, where does your strength really come from? Some people would answer that question. They say, man, my strength, if I was being honest, comes from my family. My strength comes from my finances. My strength comes from my friends. My strength comes from my faith. When James talks about strengthening your heart, he tells us that you can have strength and you can have hope because of one thing and one thing alone. Look at what he said. It's because the Lord's coming is near. That's why you can have strength today. That's why you can grip the wheel at 10 and 2 and have the hope that you're going to move forward. It's because Jesus is coming soon. You say, man, I'm just too weak to pursue reconciliation. I can't even think about reconciling our differences and trying to close the gap in this situation. Let me just tell you, if that's your attitude, I believe that you have forgotten about the hope we have in Jesus Christ. You've forgotten about your hope. You've forgotten the fact that today is just temporary and Jesus is coming back soon. That's what James said. He said, hey, think about this thing eternally. Think about what your responsibility is as a child of God. Today is temporary and tomorrow is coming soon. He said, look in and be patient. Look up and be strong. Thirdly, he's going to say, look out and don't complain. Look out and don't complain. Read verse 9 with me. It says, brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. That word complain is also where we get the word grumble. It's a word that's used in the New Testament that literally means to sigh or to groan. So James is saying, when you've been mistreated, when you've been hurt, don't sigh, don't groan, don't grumble, and don't hold a grudge. Because if you do one of those things, you are going against the will of God. And you're doing things that are displeasing to God. And he's saying those things are not productive at all. If you've ever held a grudge, you know how unproductive it really is. When you hold a grudge, you lose. No one else. When you're holding a grudge against someone else, you're the only one that's losing sleep. And not only that, but James says when you hold a grudge, you're going against God and you are going to be the one that will be judged. Listen, you don't want to be holding a grudge when Jesus comes back. And that's exactly what James is communicating to the early church. He said, you need to be careful with this grudge thing. Why? Because the judge is standing right on the other side of that door. He is right around the corner and he's watching and waiting. You say, does that mean if somebody mistreats me, if someone hurts me, if someone lies about me, I'm just supposed to forget about it and not talk about them? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. And not only that, that's exactly what James is saying. He said, the reason I'm telling you to do this is because one day, you're going to give an account for your response. You're going to give an account for your reaction. You say, well, I'm just listening to the gossip. Listen, he said, you're the one that's going to be dealing with the judge. He's standing right on the other door, and you're going to have to give an account for every word that comes out of your mouth. In fact, it's the same message we find in Matthew 12. It says, I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word that they speak. James said the same thing a couple weeks ago in chapter 4, verse 11. He said, don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. So once again, he says, trust God to give you power to control your tongue, because in the end, the grumbler and the complainer is going to have to give an account to the judge for every single word that they've spoken. So he says, look out and don't complain. The fourth thing he's going to say here is that we need to look back and persevere. Look back and persevere. Read verse 10. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. So James in this text uses the word endure to describe what you and I are supposed to do as believers when we're mistreated. He tells us to persevere. It's a word that means to move forward in faith. And he shows us that sometimes the best way to determine our pathway forward is to take a look backwards. So right here, James is talking to the early church. And he's saying, boys and girls, let's think about those who've come before us. You think you've been mistreated. You think you've been wronged. I want you to think about what the early prophets had to endure. And maybe that'll help you snap out of your position of self-pity. You can just see him pointing back to those that were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, it talks about these prophets, and it said in verse 36, others experience mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. James tells the church here, hey, you want to know what suffering really looks like? You want to know what patience really looks like? These are our examples. He says, look back at the prophets. And you'll notice he mentions Job in this text. You see that? By the way, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where Job is mentioned. But he mentions him to remind the church of what it looks like to lose everything and still persevere and still endure. He was saying, Job suffered more than you. He suffered more than me. He suffered more than anyone, and yet he was faithful to take steps towards the Lord and to endure to the end. When I read that, it makes me ask questions like this. Like, am I patient and believing that the Lord is coming? Am I able to look at today and say, today is temporary, Jesus is better, while I face persecution? Am I able to persevere in times of trial? When I walk through difficult seasons in life or in relationship and circumstance, when I walk through them, is my relationship with the Lord weakened, or is my relationship with the Lord strengthened? That's what he's saying. Look back at the prophets, and I want you to learn from them. He said, look back and persevere like that. He's going to give us a fifth word of instruction here, and that is look forward and don't swear. Look forward and don't swear. Verse 12, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no, so that you won't fall under judgment. You know, I've always thought that statement seemed to be out of place. I'm like, why in the world did he throw that in there? Like, why is he talking to the early church? They're being mistreated by other people. And now he starts saying, hey, and by the way, don't swear, you know. Don't be swearing on stuff. You just need to make your yes be yes, your no be no. Like, what is he trying to communicate? And why was it so important? Well, here's what I've come to. I think I understand what he's talking about. He's saying to the early church, I want you to think about your words. Because the words that come out of your mouth are powerful. They're powerful. Think about your words. Think about your tongue. And I want you to recognize that they are powerful words. Not because of who you are, but because of who the Lord is. Because of who God is. You say, I'm a Christian. You wave the flag of Christianity, and yet you go out and your mouth doesn't look like the Lord. Doesn't sound like the Lord. He's saying, that's a big deal. And so he's saying, think about the words that are coming out of your mouth because they have authority because of who God is. See, God is honest. God doesn't lie. He doesn't stretch the truth. And when we do those things, when we lie, when we stretch the truth, when we tell things that aren't true at all, listen, it gives God a bad name. And so he's telling the early church, It is pointless for you to have to use meaningless words to induce people to believe what you're saying. You shouldn't be in that situation in the first place. He's saying, church, speak the truth in love. And if you'll constantly speak the truth in love, other people won't even have to think about, is he telling the truth or not? Is she saying what God's children should be saying or not? Right? Speak the truth in love, and people won't have to doubt your heart or your motive. So James is saying, even when you're mistreated, you need to speak the truth in love and let your words represent Christ well. So those of you who are taking notes, let me just recap real quick to make sure that you got everything that James is trying to communicate to us today. He said, how are we supposed to respond right when we're wrong? This is it. Look in and be patient. Look up and be strong. Look out and don't complain. Look back and persevere. Look forward and don't swear. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, here's the thing. I know for a fact that this is a lot easier to say than it is to do. I think all of us would agree on that. But that doesn't change the fact that God says to all of us who are a new creation in Christ that this is the expectation when someone hurts us, when they mistreat us, when they lie about us. He said, this is what I expect from my kids. How many of you had braces growing up? Anybody? A lot of hands. I thought about braces this week because I'm thinking about what it looks like to persevere in difficult times. And I thought, you know, braces are an interesting thing. All of us who had braces, there was a moment in our life when we walked into the orthodontist office and he looked at our jacked up grill and he said, it's not supposed to look like that, right? I mean, that's the truth. You go in there like this, and then he said, hey, there are all kinds of gaps that shouldn't be there, but we have the ability to close the gaps. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to put some braces in your mouth. And can I just tell you, I got braces in the eighth grade, and I'm grateful that I did, but I learned a couple things about having braces that I want to share with you today. Number one, braces are painful. Braces hurt. Let's just be honest. It didn't hurt the day that I got the braces placed on my teeth, but the next morning I woke up and felt like my whole face was going to fall off, right? It hurt from the inside. And then I started eating food with braces on, and those metal things inside of my lips and gums just started just thrashing the inside of my mouth. And I'm just telling you, braces hurt. They're painful. But the second thing I want you to see about braces is that braces also take time. They take time. Wouldn't it be nice if you could get braces on your teeth and 2 days later you had like the perfect smile? It just doesn't work like that. See, when you get braces on your teeth, it's going to take a little while for things to move and adjust and realign and close gaps that have been in your mouth for a really, really long time. So braces, yes, they're painful. And braces take time. Third thing I want you to know about them, braces are expensive. I've never heard somebody say, man, you should go get braces. They are dirt cheap. You know why I've never heard that? Because they're not. They're very expensive. It's an expensive thing. When you say, okay, I'm in, you better be ready to pay up. That's a great reminder to me that, listen, when you're going to close the gaps, it's probably going to cost you something. You're going to have to sacrifice in order to close the gaps in your life. But the fourth thing I want you to know about braces is that braces work. When I got braces on in the eighth grade, one of my favorite things to do were to look at the before and after pictures on the wall. I think we got some right here. This is, that's me. No, I'm just kidding. That's not me. But that's the before, and then you see the after. All of you have seen those pictures before, and it's just a reminder that, yes, braces work. You can already see where I'm going with this, right? See, in the same way, the Lord tells you, be patient. Wait on the Lord. Conflict creates gaps in our life, but Jesus came to close the gaps. We're all going to experience gaps in our life, but Jesus said there's a solution to your problem. And yes, that solution, guess what? It may hurt. It may be a little bit painful to walk through the steps of saying yes to the Lord and doing what the Lord asked you to do, and one step at a time. It may be expensive. It may cost you something. You may have to work through processes that you're uncomfortable with. You may have to do things and say things and have meetings that you don't necessarily want to have. You may have to humble yourself and repent from some sin in your life. And guess what? That's exactly what God blesses. When it costs you something to be obedient to whatever it is that God is convicting you of. And guess what? It may be expensive, but guess what? It also works. You see, God says there's a solution to close the gap, but you have to be willing to take a step of faith towards me and allow me to do what it takes. It may take some time. Healing takes time. When someone has mistreated you, it's easy to say, yes, I forgive you in a moment, but guess what? There's still some healing that needs to take place. And that takes one step at a time as you pursue the solution to the gap. Conflict creates gaps. And Jesus came to close the gaps. You say, Pastor, right now, I have a huge gap between my spouse and myself. Listen, Jesus can close that gap. You believe that? Just shake your head. You believe that? You believe he is able to close the gap in a relationship today. Some of you say, well, there's conflict between another believer and myself, or a brother and myself, or a group of people and my group of people. I have distance between a neighbor. I have a grudge between an ex. I've got disappointment between me and a church. I have grumbling that's taken place between a family member and myself. Let me remind you, Jesus came to close the gaps. And that's what James reminds the early church, and that's what he reminds us today, that we can be patient when we're mistreated. You don't have to fight all your battles. There's always going to be people in your life that try to cause division and conflict. Guess what? That's how the devil works. The devil works like that in every situation. And when the Lord moves, you can expect it even more so. The devil is going to get a hold of people that look like Christians to everybody else, but in their heart, they know they've never repented of their sin and said yes to the Lord. They sneak into churches and communities and relationships and countries. We have people all over this place that the devil wants to use to create conflict. Conflict creates gaps. Jesus said, I want you to recognize that I'm greater than that. I can close the gaps in your life. So you can be patient when you're mistreated. You can be strong when you're hurt. You don't have to grumble and don't complain because of somebody else, because ultimately you're going to be responsible for the words that come out of your mouth. He tells us as believers, persevere, speak the truth in love, and believe that I'm coming back. Guess what? One more reminder, Jesus is coming back. And as the church, we have hope today, and we can look to him with all assurance and understanding that he is bigger than our circumstance. And the gaps that seem too huge in our life today are simple for the Lord to fix if we're faithful to do what he's asked us to do.